So as we started a few moments ago and read through these passages from the book of Revelation, I think you understand the challenge that is before us tonight in our study of angelology. As we've emphasized, we've been walking through this study of the last week. We started this portion of it on dealing with how do we categorize, how can we understand the different classes or aspects of these different spirit beings. And we emphasize that there are some spirit beings, and then there are other spirit beings, and there are even other spirit beings from that. So last week we started off by talking about angels and archangels, what they are and what they are not, some common misconceptions of what the world has led us into thinking about them. And we really emphasize the fact that angels are typically very humanoid in form and most like to us in their physical appearance that seems by the pages of the scriptures. They're the messengers, they're the honored leaders, as it were, and they're the ones that we can most easily connect to in one sense. But tonight that all changes. Tonight we move on into this next level. The beings that we look at tonight are those that dwell in the very presence of God. And their appearance is unlike anything we could ever begin to imagine on this terrestrial ball. As we emphasized last week, we started by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, saying there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. We are a terrestrial body. We can relate to the other creatures on this earth. And even though we don't have a body like a whale, or we don't have a body like a bird, we can see it and we can somehow grasp how that thing is put together and how it works. The angels and the spirit beings that we see tonight are in a whole other class, so different from our ways that it's hard to even imagine what this being actually looks like. And yet that's the task at hand, and that's what we're going to ask the Spirit of God to guide us in tonight as we talk about these three different categories as we're going to break them apart of the spirit beings that abide in the very presence of God. We'll talk tonight about the cherubim, the seraphim, and those living creatures from the book of Revelation in chapter 4. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on this time here again. Lord, I just feel a heavy burden that you would guide this study here tonight. That you would help us to truly see the truthfulness of what these beings are. And as much as has been recorded in the pages of scriptures, you put it there for a reason, that we would be able to know this reality that is so beyond us. And it's hard for us to even begin to wrestle with these creatures, with their existence on this earth, and yet you place them here for a reason. And we understand part of that reason is for us to begin in just a small way to be brought to our knees as we understand the vastness and the holiness that you contain. So please glorify yourself in the study. Again, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So tonight we're going to look at the cherubim, the seraphim, and these living creatures. So let's just walk through them a bit by bit. And as we did last week, we're going to try to break these apart in two different categories each to just have something that we can kind of hang our hat on. First, we'll talk about the duty of the creature or that which they do, the actions that they're engaged with, and then try our best to determine what they look like, if that's possible. And so, starting with the cherubim. The word cherubim, what does exactly it mean? Well, our best assumption of what the cherubim are is that it's connected to their duty. The duty of the cherubim is to guard or to cover. So they're either standing over something. Primarily, the goal there is to protect it in some capacity. First time we see the cherubim is actually in the book of Genesis. We see it in Genesis chapter 3. As Adam and Eve are driven out of Eden, God places a cherubim there to guard the re-entrance into Eden, to prevent it from happening. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, he drove out the man, he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, preventing their re-access into this way now that sin has entered the world. The cherubim's goal is therefore to cover or to guard in some capacity. And we see the phrase used multiple times through the scriptures, but by and large, for the vast majority of the Old Testament, we only see them spoken of in a symbolic manner. The next multiple times we see them, you might think of the cherubim as those beings that are placed as some sort of a graven image, if that's the right word, an image that is placed on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. We see that in Exodus chapter 25. They are guarding the Ark of the Covenant. They are covering that place where the glory of God was said to dwell. Not Actually, it was a symbol. That symbol was carried on through the ages, but it was pointing to the truth. So we see symbolic at the Ark of the Covenant. We see it symbolic at the veil of the tabernacle, and we see it symbolic that they're also in the veil of the temple. Let me just give you some of these verses to explain that. They're guarding the Ark of the Covenant. They're placed on that mercy seat in Exodus chapter 25. See in verses 17 and following, is the Lord is commanding Moses and the people of Israel. Says, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them, and 2 ends of the mercy seat. And we know that at that mercy seat there at the Ark of the Covenant was where the Shekinah of glory, where God's presence was said to dwell. He goes on, he continues a few verses later. He says, there I will meet with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And this really symbolizes what's going forward, the role of the cherubim, that in the creations of the worship of Israel, they're meant to stand there, stand guard at the throne room of God. So here we have them at the Ark of the Covenant, and then we move forward into the tabernacle. And again, the Israelites are told to sew an image of the cherubim into the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the remainder. That veil of the tabernacle, again, the next chapter in Exodus goes on. Speaking of the cherubim, it says, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work. Thou shalt make them. So now here, they started at the Ark of the Covenant, and then they move out to the veil of the temple. And again, when Solomon builds his temple, there's cherubim that are built into the structure of it as well. And there's more verses there in 1 Kings chapter 6 that are on your outline. I'll let you look those up as the Spirit leads you. And so what this means is there's a symbolism that God is trying to get Israel to see, that these beings are standing guard by his throne. And we're going to see as we get to Ezekiel in a moment that this is actually where they are. But we haven't seen them in actuality yet other than the book of Genesis. But this phrase came about that God dwells amidst the cherubim. You'll see that phrase as you're reading through the Old Testament. It's spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 19. Hezekiah prays that, O God of Israel, who dwells between the cherubims. David prays this in the Psalms as this image of who God is. And this started from the idea that the Ark of the Covenant was God's presence there, surrounded by the cherubims, which was symbolic, but as we'll see in a moment, it was also pointing to the actuality of the situation of the throne room of God. So let's take a look there as well. Let's jump over to the book of Ezekiel chapter 10 and do our best to try to capture what these beings actually are. So by duty, we see that the cherubim are those who are guarding or they're covering. By appearance, what is their image? The best word that I can find for it is surreal. It's beyond our human understanding. There's multifaceted images that are coming in here. And of course, we understand that this is a vision, and the idea of a vision means that it's going to contain some levels of elements that we probably won't be able to understand until we see it ourselves. Nonetheless, it's recorded here for us for a reason. And so we're going to try to wrestle with this tonight. We're in Ezekiel chapter 10 now, and here's a passage where Ezekiel is given this vision of specifically now these cherubim creatures. Starting in verse 1, Ezekiel says, I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, and the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Ezekiel has this image that he is now in the presence of God, somehow in the throne room, and the cherubim are that which are emphasized here. He emphasizes again at the end of this passage in verse 20 that these living creatures that he sees, and he's going to spend this chapter explaining to us, are the cherubims. He says, I know that these are the cherubims. So this is what we got. You ready? Let's try to pull it apart. Verse 8, the cherubim are winged. This is lending rise to our image of the angels. We spent a lot of time last week talking about the fact that angels, angelos, as we see in the New Testament, or malak, as we see in the Old Testament, are the beings that are frequently thought of as angels, but were likely not winged. likely didn't walk around with wings on their back because of all the times that they appear before man and are never even known to be angels. Either they're really good at hiding their wings or they didn't have them. And so nonetheless, here, when we're in the throne room, these beings, all of them that we see tonight are winged. So we see here that they have wings, but they also seem to have hands. And here we see this language that starts to get a little murky already. In verse 8, there appeared in the cherubim the form of a man's hand under their wings. As if to say, was there actually a hand there? It's hard to say, but it appeared in the form of a hand, but it's not just saying the cherubim had a hand, but he was able to do anything that he needed a hand to accomplish. There's also these beings of wheels within wheels that are here in the throne room as well, and they are present with the cherubim. We see them spoken of many times in this passage, but just in verses 9 and 10, it says, Ezekiel looked, and behold, the four wheels were by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was in the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, the four had one likeness as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. So this is, again, just talking about the surrealism of this image. What does a wheel within a wheel look like? Well, it could be two wheels going this way, or it could even be two wheels going this way in almost a spherical image. Again, these impossibilities are hard for our minds to grasp, but this idea of what's captured by the wheel is that these things are able to move the throne wherever it needs to go, speaking of the omnipresence of God in some capacity. But we keep going. We see things just get a little bit stranger the further we go in. Verse 12, we see that it's not only the cherub, but also these wheels covered with eyes. Again, the imagery is meant to convey to us the fact that there's nothing hidden from God's sight, and there's nothing hidden from these angels' sight either, or these spiritual beings. For it says in verse 12, their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about. Even the wheels that they four had. So this image is getting more and more bizarre, covered in eyes. Verse 13 emphasizes that the wheels are exceptionally loud in their whirring and their twirling. It says, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. That sounds a little strange, but what it's actually saying in the Hebrew is, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing as if it was a whirlwind. There was the sound as of a tornado or a rushing wind or a hurricane that was accompanying the chaos or the noise that was with the movement that was happening in this place. And then the final two aspects just kind of surpass us. The faces are either multifaceted, as in one face had multiple faces on it, or just multiple faces entwined within itself. Hard to grasp what this looks like, but it's in verse 14. Every one of the cherubim had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third face was the face of a lion, and the fourth, the face of an eagle. So we have a cherub, a man, a lion, and an eagle all intertwined into one facial feature. Whether those are four creatures looking out from one face, or those are all intertwined over themselves, or even overlaying within themselves. It's beyond us. It's just beyond our capacity to understand exactly what we're seeing here. And nonetheless, we see this image taking shape, that this is here in the very throne room of God. And the cherub also here, we understand that they have winged. It says, it emphasizes for us that these cherubs have four faces, and everyone had four wings, in verse 21. The likeness of the hand under the man was under their wings. So the image that we get, again, it's very surreal. It's also rather vague. We see that there's some type of a body that's associating these creatures. We don't have any idea what that body actually looks like, but we know that they have four wings. We know that they have four faces somehow. We know that they're covered in eyes. Very surreal. Very different from the image we probably think of when we think of the angelic beings. And that's why, as we argued last week, I would argue that these, rather than calling these angels, angel being a messenger, it's a better idea to just think of this as some type of a spiritual being within the throne room of God. Something that's fascinating to consider also, though, is that it's very possible that Satan was a cherub before he fell. Ezekiel chapter 28 reminds us these passages that speak of Satan before he fell. It says in Ezekiel 28, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covers." And I have set thee so. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in thee. We talked a little bit about how that's speaking of the fall of Satan. And yet here he's the anointed cherub that covers. He had a role in some way to guard or to protect or to cover the throne room of God. And he was one of these beings in some capacity before he fell. So this is about as far as we can get with the cherub, that they had a substantial role and duty to accomplish, and yet the actual image of what they look like is truly beyond us. We're going to jump over to the seraphim now from Isaiah chapter 6 and see that there's slight differences here, that they are in some capacity a little bit different, which is why we categorize them and put them into different classifications. The seraphim are those in Isaiah chapter 6. These are those who are standing or flying around the throne of God, and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy." We see in Isaiah 6, let me just read the passage. It's familiar to us, but starting in verse 3. "One cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the people midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then flew one of these seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. And he said, 'Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.'" So from this passage, we can try to determine what the seraphim are doing. This is the only passage that speaks of seraphim in the entirety of the Bible. The word seraphim means, in some sense, it's associated with the idea of fire or burning. The word is used as an adjective in the book of Numbers when it speaks of those fiery serpents that came out and attacked the people of Israel. It calls them, in some sense, the fiery snakes. And that fire is the same word that's used here of the seraphim. There's some level of burning there. And I think what that's meant to imply for us is the burning of the purity and the holiness of God. We know that these seraphim were there, that were their goal was to purify Isaiah, to cleanse him and to cleanse his lips so that as he stood there in the throne room of God, he would be able to receive the word that God had given him to go forth and to share with the people of Israel. And so we see them in some way connected with God's worship, and this is why they're crying that out. They're crying, "Holy, holy, holy." But it's not only their own personal worship. They're also in some way connected to the idea of corporate worship as well. That those who enter into the throne room, such as Isaiah in this vision, is also made fit to be ready to worship the Lord as well. And so we see that they're connected with the idea of worship in the throne room. And when we go into, well, what exactly do they look like? Well, we already read it. That's about all the information we get. These are different than the cherubim. They're given a different name, so they're likely different spiritual beasts. But very, very minimal information recorded about them here. We basically understand only a few things. The first thing we see is that they are different, located in a different place relative to the throne of God. Where the cherubim were under God, and God was said to be above or between the cherubim, the seraphim are floating above him, are flying up in the air above him. It said this in the first two verses, which I hadn't read yet. We'll read them now. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims." So they're here in a slightly different location than the cherubims were in Ezekiel's vision. And then their physical appearance, all that we see is it's simple. It lists them having six wings instead of the four wings of the cherubim. Six wings, having feet and a face, but both the feet and the face are covered by two different sets of wings. We saw that in verse 2. "Above it stood the seraphims." It goes on, "Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." So again, we have different spiritual beings here in the throne room of God. Different image, different number of wings, different purposes, and what they're looking to accomplish. And nonetheless, we see that they serve a very specific role in worshiping the Lord. The final beast that I wanted to talk about here tonight was the passage we started with. If you're here still in Revelation chapter 4, this is the passage we started in, reading verses 6 through 11. was where these creatures are here. And the reason why I think these should probably be in their own category and not win with the cherubim and the seraphim is, well, they look different. They don't really fall into either of the categories. They're kind of a blending of the two. And just as we've seen that there are different types of spiritual beings, it seems as though fitting that these would fall into their own category as well. Let's take a look at this passage again. Another scene of the throne room here again. Very similar, a lot of similarities in these, and yet enough differentiation that it seems like we're speaking of different things. Starting in verse 6 again. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast was like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast like a flying eagle. So you see there's a lot of overlap here, but not exactly the same. We're seeing a different image portrayed for us. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and it goes forward. And so what we see them doing in this category is, again, it seems as though there's some level of worship that they're overseeing for the Lord. Just as we saw with the seraphim beforehand. The seraphim were those in Isaiah's prophecy that were saying, holy, holy, holy. And we have almost a very similar phrase anyway, the tripart holy referenced here again. And yet, it seems as though there's something a little bit different here. Their own personal praise, but they also engage in leading in some type of a corporate praise as well. Just as it was the seraphim's role to purify Isaiah as he entered into the throne room, in a different sense, here these living beasts also have another role where he is worshiped. They are all worshiping the Lord with the elders and the angels and the 144,000. As we go on in some other passages of Revelation, we just see how this image expands. But the beasts are always listed here. We read it here in verse 9. The beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. And then verse 10, it said, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever. And then when we jump over to chapter 5, verse 11, it grows even more. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And then goes on in verse 14, it just keeps going. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. So we see them engaging in this corporate heavenly praise. Every passage that we see with song and praise included in it, these four living creatures are there in the midst of it as well. But their role is also expanded through the book of Revelation to not just be connected to worship. These living beasts also have a very direct role in moving the judgments of God spoken of in the book of Revelation forward. We see in chapter 6, each one specifically delineated that they have a unique role to play. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts came forward and said, Come and see. And then in verse 3, it jumps to the second beast. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, Come and see. And when he had opened the third seal, in verse 5, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. In verse 7, lo and behold, the fourth beast, who said the same, Come and see. They are standing here as some level of overseer, some level, again, of directing the worship of God, that John is here, given this vision, and these creatures are ensuring that John is capturing exactly what is going on and the things that are going to come to pass in the years that follow. So they're overseeing worship, they're directing the judgments of God in some capacity as well. And the reason why we put these in their own category is just, again, that we see this overlap. It's not just like the cherubim, and it's not just like the seraphim, but there's something in between, something a little bit of both, but enough to say, let's just call them their own category rather than blending the lines. As we saw the cherubim, in Revelation, the cherubim we saw, they were covered with eyes, and these creatures were also covered in eyes. We saw in verse 6, the four beasts were full of eyes before and behind, just meaning they're meant to be covered, meant to be seeing everything. The cherubim had a multifaceted face, right? This is the one that had all of the faces kind of in one somehow, or overlapping it, or maybe all around the head in some crazy way. Can't really picture what that would exactly look like until we see it ourselves. But the cherubim had a multifaceted face, but what do these creatures have? Well, there's four creatures, and every one had its own unique face. They weren't the same creature. They were four unique creatures. Again, it said in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 4, the first beast was the lion. The second beast was the calf. The third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And to seraphim also, they were the ones in Isaiah chapter 6 that had six wings, and that's what these beasts have here. So we're just seeing this overlap, enough to seem like there is two different creatures speaking of. The seraphim said, holy, 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 and the seraphim were flying. The living creatures here having six wings, but we never see them flying in these passages either. We don't see anything. Instead, we see them opposite. We see them falling on their face in worship. In Revelation chapter 7, the angels stood around the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne of God on their faces and worshiped God. And then at the end, in Revelation chapter 19, very explicitly, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne forever and ever, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So this is the best that we can do with these spiritual beings. We can dive into it more and really try to draw it out in some capacity and in our way, in our mind, try to see, can we imagine this? Like, can we actually picture what these beings are? I don't think we can. I think the Lord gave us exactly what we need to try to wrestle with these spiritual truths. And the end of the day, it's beyond us. It's beyond our capacity. And to try to minimize them and try to shrink them just seems almost obscene. To try to make them appear cute. You know, the word cherub in modern vernacular is the little Cupid. That's where we get the idea of Cupid coming around from. A little baby dressed in a cloud, holding a harp, shooting people with hearts. How far apart is that from this image of what the cherubim are? You put one side to the next, and this is why the prophets and those who received these visions collapsed on their faces when they saw these beings, because it was beyond what the human mind can even comprehend. But we also see in these passages the reminder of God's omniscience and his omnipresence and his holiness. And we know that he is these things, but these angels are there to remind us of that as well. I think that's why there's so much emphasis on the eyes that are covering these beings, to help us to understand God sees everything. I mean, his angels see everything. Of course, the Father is going to see everything as well. We see that with the omnipresence, with the wheels that are supporting the cherubim as well, meaning that the throne room is going to get wherever it needs to go. And multiple times we're reminded that God is holy, holy, holy. There's no level of room there for us to think that he's anything other than completely set apart. That's why we have these beings worshiping him that are so beyond what the world here could begin to imagine, because he is set apart, and we do well to remember that. And that's just the place we're going to close here tonight. That's that reminder that we serve a God who is so far above our ways. And the things that he has created, we have to remember and remind ourselves that who can be his counselor? How can we ever even consider that we have something that we can add to his account that he hasn't already accomplished? No, instead, may it be, as we will sing in closing, that our song will swell the chorus. The chorus that we see here in these passages, the angels' praises are ringing. But we remember that most importantly, we are the sinners, saved and pardoned. We have understood redemption. That should draw us to our knees in praise when we remember where the Lord is going to bring us also at the end of days. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth tonight. I thank you for the teachings that you have given us through the pages of Scripture on these spiritual beings. And Lord, at the end of the day, it's hard for us to know where to put these beings, where to categorize this. How does this fit into our own mind? And really what we just need to remember is that your ways are so much higher than our ways. You are so beyond our comprehension that we like to put things in our own little bucket. We like to have all the boxes checked off. We like to think we have everything understood. But we are so far from that. And as we study this and we try to wrestle with these truths, I think you're trying to humble us again. just to get us to remember in just one more sense that we are just ordinary people. We are just the broken things of this world. We have no way to begin to wrestle with the world that you have created and the vast intricacies of who you are. But in your grace, you saw fit to set your love upon us and to open our blind eyes and to give us grace, to give us the Spirit, to give us the Word of God, to teach us these things that are above us, and to remind us that you are truly set apart and holy. Lord, I ask that you would help us to remember that our lives are also called to be holy. We are called to be holy as you are holy. And we could never begin to approximate the level of set apartness that you are. And yet, nonetheless, we are called to do our best to seek after the same. What that means in our lives, Lord, is that we have to remember that we are no longer fit for the ordinary things of this world, but we must be devoting ourselves to remember that to live is for Christ. Everything that we're to do on this life is to glorify your name, to tell the world of your love. And to die is but gain. When we die, at one point, we will be in your presence where there is fullness of joy, where there are pleasures forevermore, and where we will understand these things that are so confusing to us today. These beings, these truths that we're wrestling with that are above us, one day we will see, we will know. But as we've been reminded also in song tonight, Lord, that we will see you, we will know you by the print of the nails in your hands. We will be with the Beloved whom we have spent our lives serving. We want to hear at the end of days that beloved phrase, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." May it be said true of each and every one of us in this place, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.